of what happened on the cross. That's kind of G-rated. Tonight, I want to share with you, many of you know about a year ago that Natalie and I went to Israel. And we traveled there, and through intense study, we saw the Bible in 3D. And some of the greatest experiences from that trip was surrounding the crucifixion. As we went to Golgotha and the surrounding sites, we examined the road Jesus traveled to the cross. And tonight is going to be more of a teaching than a sermon. We're going to examine the key people in the crucifixion and hopefully look at them with new lenses and or greater clarity. For some of you, some of this information may sound familiar, but I think just like we every year talk about the cross and what Jesus went through, the pain that he took upon himself, that we need to talk about what took place and who was involved and what happened. In any trial, we would evaluate the evidence, right? We would evaluate it. We would seek to find who is responsible. There would be accomplices many times. We know that people aren't islands, right? And that they don't normally operate alone. And in Christian history, we blame Judas. We know that Judas betrayed Jesus. I feel like we're sorrowful with Peter. We're a little, you know, kind of like, oh, Thomas, you doubted. You're not that great of a Christian, Thomas. I don't know if I'll name my fourth child after you. Right? But you know what we do a lot in Christianity? We blame the Jews. We blame the Jews for what is done. The Jews for centuries have been victims of heinous crimes. We think of the Holocaust that happened during World War II. And yes, there were Jews, okay, who rejected Christ. But Paul speaks of the ability for Christ to graft them back in. In fact, he talks about an olive tree, that we were a wild olive tree. But yet God took us from that wild olive tree and he grafted us in. And Paul speaks of how God can graft back in the Jewish people that have fallen away from him. We also forget, too, that in the first century, there are many Jewish Christians. All those by the thousands that responded to Peter were Jews, God-fearing Jews. So tonight, as we connect with our Savior, let's open our eyes. And I pray that we see the evil in this world. I pray on one of the holiest days in our faith, which is Good Friday. I believe we have to obtain a correct view of Scripture and who is part of the sentencing of Jesus. There's two key players. And again, like I said, I think it's so important for us to understand this and wrap our hearts and mind around this. There's Pontius Pilate and there's Caiaphas the high priest. Both of them were obsessed with money and power. Money and power. Their hearts were poisoned with it. They were enamored by it. They loved it. They were like our society today, that is enticed by money and power. And Jesus will say these poignant words, "He who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin." That's in John 19:11. And who is he talking about? Is he talking about Judas? He who delivered you, me over to you, has the greatest sin? No, Judas happened a while ago. He's speaking of Caiaphas, the high priest. And he says, he is the one. He is the one. He who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin. Now, this is packed with symbolism because the high priest is the one who sacrifices the Passover lamb. And he's the high priest. And so he would bring the Passover lamb to die, to be sacrificed for you and to be sacrificed for me, to be sacrificed for the Gentile and to be sacrificed for the Jew. He's the one who delivers him over to Pilate. I said this before and I'll say it again. This does not take Pilate off the hook. I think sometimes when we see this image, whether we're watching Jesus of Nazareth or we're watching the Passion, and when Pilate washes his hands, it's almost like we buy what he's selling. That he's somehow innocent of this, and the Jewish people are all responsible for this. But I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. This would be like if somebody said, I don't want any part of this, and then takes a gun out and shoots the victim. Your hands are not clean. If we were to point at two perpetrators, it would be Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. Both were at fault. Both were present. Both held responsibility. Look, one's a Gentile and another's a Jew. Think about that. They represent all of humanity. And Caiaphas was responsible for formulating the statement, Jesus being king of the Jews. Now, this is how he gets Pilate to say he's guilty. Caiaphas hands over Jesus to Pilate on a trumped up accusation of sedition, saying by him saying he's king of the Jews, he's saying that he's bigger than Caesar. He's saying he's going to form some kind of rebellion and he's going to free the Jews from the tyranny of Rome. And that's just not true. Jesus came in peace. He never used brute force. In fact, he would say to Pilate in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by who? By the Jews. He's not even talking about Pilate. He's saying, listen, my men would have taken up swords against the Jewish people who brought me to you. But what did Jesus say to Peter? What did he say? Put away your sword. Put away your sword, Peter. Yet despite that being the truth, Caiaphas would claim the accusation of Christ. He would twist the truth to feed Jesus to the hungry, bloodthirsty wolves of Rome. And that's what they were. That is what they were. Caiaphas and the chief priests were evil. Caiaphas was connected to the party of the Sadducees. He was not appointed by the Jews. He was appointed by the Roman governor. This wasn't like, okay, you're a high priest in the order of, again, the Levites, and so we're going to choose by lots, and man, you are picked, and so you are holy, and you're going to do the high priestly duties. No, no. This was Rome said, who is going to cower to me? Who can we manipulate? I choose Caiaphas. Chosen by the Romans. Chosen by the Romans. In AD 18. And the crazy thing is, guys, in AD 36, you can see that Caiaphas and Pilate were in cahoots because they were both removed suddenly and forcefully from office by Vitellus, the father of the emperor. Both at the same time in AD 36. Coincidence? Not a chance. Not a chance. They had a love-hate relationship. They both loved power and they hated each other. And they were in collaboration to nefarious ends. They use each other for their own gain. How many times do we see people use one another for their own selfish gain? It's a power play. And it's selfish. It highlights the wickedness of humanity. When we look into the heart of Pilate and Caiaphas, we see wickedness. But we're reminded that the heart of every human that's fallen is wicked, desperately wicked, and who could know that heart? Desperately wicked, and who could know that heart? We desperately need a Savior, and our world needs a Savior. What's the motto of the U.S.? I'm not that bad. Look at this other guy. No, I think we need to come to the end of ourselves where we go, without Jesus, my heart is desperately wicked. Who could know it? Who could know it? Tonight, let's remember the multitudes who repented, who were Jewish, who were longing for a Savior and seeking a Savior. John the Baptist calls a nation to repentance. And that nation is the nation of Israel. Let's remember the multitudes who say, "Save us, Hosanna, Hosanna." As we look at the corruptible courts, let us remember that God's rescue plan cannot be thwarted, even when Caiaphas played political roles of power. I want to tell you guys something. This is why I call it more of a teaching than a sermon. He had the longest tenure of high priest in the nation of Israel. Why is that? Because he's playing with the enemy. Because he's doing things he shouldn't be doing. But yet, look at this. He'll still be used by God in his salvific plan. Does God use Pharaoh in his plan? He sure does. He sure does. Is Pharaoh evil? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And he will try to commit a genocide on the Jewish people. But for the Lord, parting the Red Sea and then collapsing it on his army, he could not complete that genocide. But he was going after them to kill them. And even God used him. Our professor in Israel told us in the first century, the Sadducees controlled the temple and were intimately connected to the high priestly family. They were the rich aristocracy. Now, I showed this last year, but again, his home was 6,000 square feet. Okay, that was a bigger home than any Jewish person living in anywhere in Israel. Okay, he was rich. And the high priestly family would, even in their riches, the obsession for power and money, the poor priests would go to do sacrifices. And people would bring sacrifices, right? And they'd be doing the sacrifice. Their goons, I call them, would go up to them and they'd grab what they had. They'd rob from the poor to give to the rich. They were no Robin Hood. Okay, they would rob from the poor to take and give to their family who had the biggest house on the block already for Jewish people. I want you guys to get this, how dark the high priests and those that were with the high priests were. The Pharisees also called them out on their corruption. Now, Jesus did, but the Pharisees also did too. So, Pastor John, are you saying the Pharisees are the good guys? Not all of them, but some of them. As I said, Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee and would come get Jesus' body, and he did not agree to the crucifixion. Gamaliel, Paul's leader and teacher, would stand up for the Jewish Christians, Peter and John, and he would say, if this is from God, you're never going to knock this out. He was a Pharisee. So a lot of times when we hear Pharisee, our mind already in our Christian mind, because we've been to so many services, right? Triggered to bad. You're Pharisaical, right? But there were some Pharisees that loved Jesus. That love the Lord. And again, the Pharisees clashed in Scripture. Now we know what was their biggest clash. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. Well, how does that theology, a lot of times we think theology, oh, that's so big. What does theology even mean? Theology means study of God. And how did that play out practically? Well, practically, the Sadducees said, we're going to die. There's no resurrection. So guess what? We live for today in the moment because there is no eternity. And you know what? God's blessed us. That's why we are the rich high priests. That's why we are the rich priestly family. And God doesn't even care about those poor priests because God's lavishing his favor on us. See how that mindset shifts when you don't believe that there's an eternity? And the Sadducees did not believe that there was a resurrection of the dead. And so, you know, it's kind of like the USA, isn't it? where people think, again, this is it, and so I'm just going to be consumed by the wealth, I'm just going to be consumed by my gadgets, by my stuff, by my car, by my, you name what our culture is obsessed with. But Jesus focuses on eternity. And we can't lose sight like the Sadducees and become the biggest materialistic people out there. And I'm afraid that we're in danger of that as a culture. Stuff was a sign of God's blessing to the Pharisees. Well, guess what? If they looked at their character and their life, it didn't match up with Yahweh. We have to be careful we don't get caught up in the same sin. The Sadducees were consumed by it. But guess what? They still did their temple duties. They still went to the temple and played the role of priest. They still said, bless you. May the Lord keep you. They were doing all the motions. But again, there was this place where they were missing it. They were missing it. Spiritually, although they had authority, they didn't have influence. Because you know what? The Pharisees of that day had the influence. There was about 6,000 Pharisees in the first century. Isn't that amazing? 6,000 Pharisees in the first century. And again, the Sadducees had power. They ruled. They took care of the temple. But spiritually, although they had the authority, they didn't have influence. So let me teach you a leadership principle tonight on Good Friday. You can have all the authority at your job, but if you don't have influence, you're just going through the motions. And people only have to follow you through obligation, just because they fear that maybe you'll fire them or maybe you'll dock their pay. But they're not following you because you're influencing. They're influencing. You're influencing them. Influence is different than just authority. We're given authority. We earn influence by our actions, by our character, by who we are. The more spiritual leaders, the Pharisees were the ones that had the influence in the temple. And the Sadducees had to move over for them. So again, were there people that were hypocrites, that were Pharisees? Sure, Jesus will confront that. And he'll confront the Pharisees that are hypocrites. Are there Christian hypocrites today? Sure are. And Jesus confronts them today. He confronts them today. And he calls us too out on it at times. Look at this. In comparison with the Sadducees, after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Sadducees don't exist. There is no writings from them anymore. Once the temple's erased, they're gone. We have no citation of their documentation after 70 AD. Do we see Pharisees continue to write? And we see their lifestyles and how they continue to live? They do. They do. No more political temple puppets once the Sadducees are gone. I challenge you to look through Scripture and you'll see over and over again the chief priests and the leaders of the temple moving Jesus' crucifixion forward. We want to see who are the main players, the chief priests, and those other priests that are with them and the leaders that are tied to them. I want you to think about this. A lot of times, again in our movies, we see like hundreds, if not thousands, yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Was there a crowd yelling, "Crucify him"? Yes, there was. I want to ask you, if you have been having Passover, you've been staying up late with your family, do you get up when the cock-a-doodle-doo? Do you get up at the crack of dawn? Are you there in front of Pontius Pilate yelling, "Crucify him," early in the morning? No. The 90,000 people that were Jews celebrating Passover were not all in front of Pilate shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." The high priests were there. Some of the Pharisees were there. Some of these religious leaders that are connected to them were there. We're not talking big crowds here when Jesus was in front of Pilate and he said, "What should I do?" Okay, most people were getting up at that hour. Okay? Like I said, in Jerusalem, when there's not Passover, there's 30,000 people. This is like the Olympics. Multiply that times three. There's 90,000 people gathered together in Jerusalem. Okay? Again, yes, I believe that some Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. I just shared that. And I'm saying many Jewish people, though, were excited about his ministry. Why did they not get Jesus during the day? Why did they have to hunt him down at night? Because people loved him. And they were afraid that there would be such a crowd that would push all these people with clubs and with knives and swords, the goons, if you will, that came to grab Jesus in the middle of the night, that they would stop it. That's why they did it in the middle of the night. Not because thousands of people were shouting, "Crucify him, let's go get him." We're going on a headhunting operation here. This was not the majority of the Jewish people, who, again, are the people that respond in Acts. They are Jewish people. Thousands were baptized that day when Peter preaches. Thousands. But as Christians, sometimes I think movies propel this. And I'm not against Jesus in Nazareth. I'm not against these others. But it's like we've taken this notion that these people were like, "We love Jesus. We hate Jesus." Like, somehow that's not it. That doesn't make any sense. Did they fight back? No. But even when Peter was going to take out his sword, again, Jesus says, "Put away your sword, Peter." Remember the crowds waving palms? "Save me, save me." Travelers just heard he raised a man that was dead for 4 days. Lazarus. Palm Sunday was a mass of people who repented through John the Baptist's ministry. Remember, John the Baptist called thousands of people to repentance. That's what baptism was all about. A baptism of repentance, of changing direction, of not living the same life. So Passover is the culmination of hope and deliverance. And again, I want to drive this home. Did all of them change over a short period of time? Who were the thousands that would come to Christ in the book of Acts? And if you're like, "Well, Pastor, in time you'll come to think the way I do." Our general superintendent shares this. The effort to push Jesus to the cross didn't come from the Jewish people themselves. The masses supported Jesus, and that is why the religious authorities were not willing to risk arresting him openly. Those responsible for pushing Jesus toward the cross were from the corrupt religious establishment. Tonight, you learned what the corrupt religious establishment looked like and how corrupt it was. How bad it was, how much they wanted to keep their money and their power, that they were willing to work with really bad people. So we talked about Caiaphas. I want to talk about one more person. That's Pontius Pilate. Again, like I said, Pontius Pilate, we kind of throw him off the hook. I'll share this. This is from historical documents. Pilate feared that if the Jews sent an embassy to the emperor, they would expose the rest of Pilate's conduct as governor by stating in full the briberies, the insults, the robberies, the outrages and wanton injuries, the executions without trial. Ding, ding, ding. That's Jesus. Jesus never went through a trial. It was a kangaroo court with everything that went on. And just that fact alone, Pilate would have been in trouble. So grabbing Jesus, as Caiaphas did in the middle of the night, and bringing him to his home, and the actions before Pilate, even before, again, it's early morning, the judges haven't got up, the magistrates haven't got up, there's no trial here. Pilate had perverted his office of guardian and protector into domination and tyranny and spread hopeless misery through their territories with robbery, unjust sentences, expulsion, and banishment of quite innocent people. Jesus was not the first innocent man that Pilate would have killed. Pilate was a butcher. Pilate was a butcher. Pilate didn't wash his hands of anything. It would be like if, I'm not trying to be gross here, but it would be like if blood was all over your hands and you're trying to wash it off. He can't get it off. The stain is on his hands. And his stain was from others as well. It wasn't just Jesus. And so Pilate would order Jesus to be whipped. I've mentioned this before, but there were metal pieces in the whip and bone shards. And we confuse things because the 40 lashes minus one, that was a Jewish thing to do. The Romans, they could beat you until they didn't feel like beating you any longer. And then when they beat Jesus, and in the midst of all of that, they're putting a crown of thorns on his head. And then they're taking a staff and they're plunging it into his scalp. So they've taken shards of glass and ripped his body apart. He is unrecognizable as a man. And then they put this on his head and they bang it into his head. The Romans were bloodthirsty. The Romans did not show any kind of mercy. We wonder why Jesus, he says, wow, he's dead already? It was a struggle for Jesus to get to the cross. Remember, he had to have his own cross carried for him. And so Jesus would be beaten. Pilate was in Jerusalem to execute peace. Boy, that's an oxymoron. Pilate didn't keep peace. He would instigate rebellion. I want you to remember that the Jewish Passover was like our 4th of July. It was a celebration of independence. And what was that independence from? Well, originally from Egypt, right? It was this, we have become free. We are now free people. We're no longer under the tyranny of Pharaoh. It was their 4th of July. And tonight, as we look at the crucifixion, as we feel the weight of the cross, we're to remember that in the darkest of times, in the worst of times, Christ is coming to redeem you. That there's no situation too dark that Jesus can't rescue you. That he can't free you from the bondages that you find yourself in, whether they're mental or they're emotional or they're physical. Maybe you're harming yourself. I'm here to tell you that Christ has come to redeem you. It may look like you're so far from freedom. It may look like your world is upside down, but our plans are not God's plans. But when we become Christians, when we saturate in seeking after Him, we see that God can take the garbage, the refuse, He can take tyrannical people like Pilate and Caiaphas, and He can use them even in His plan. And He can turn around what the enemy has meant to destroy you, and He can turn it around and bless you and save you. His freedom on the wings. It's going to take place. He'll do the miraculous and he will save his people. The Passover is the embodiment of the Jewish hope for their deliverer, their Messiah to free them from tyranny. And Pilate will attempt to squash that freedom. Now, for a period of time, I think Pilate really was afraid. When he met with Jesus, Pilate believed that gods, little g, could come down as men. In fact, he worshipped one, Tiberius Caesar. Now, normally people don't worship a Caesar until they're dead. Then they worship them as a god. He had a monument built to worship Tiberius, and he was still alive. So I believe he thoroughly thought, well, gods can really come down as men. And so there was a certain kind of a fear that was going on in his mind, but that fear quickly turns to annoyance. And again, it's a power play, isn't it? I have the power to free you or crucify you. And as we bring this soon to an end, guys, I want to share with you that Jesus points to a greater power, the Almighty God who is granting the power of Caiaphas. He said, you would have no power if my Father didn't give it to you. You would have no power. What a smack in the face. Couldn't you see that would aggravate a man that is obsessed with power, that longs to find favor with Tiberius, who has even more power than him? And he says, you have no power except my Father gave it to you. And so Pilate flips it. Jesus puts it all in perspective. The prince of the power of the air will lose his power. Pilate didn't know this. Pilate knew, on the other hand, that aiding and abetting a possible king would get him in big trouble with Tiberius, the one that he was trying to win such favor with, worshiping him as a god before his death. I believe his plans quickly changed to a mockery of Israel. Caiaphas will manipulate Pilate, but then Pilate will turn around and he will manipulate Caiaphas. The threat to Pilate from Caiaphas is a sharp sword. Inwardly, he's dying to be friends with Caesar. He worships Tiberius. So he's forced in his own fears to crucify Jesus. But he will flip this manipulation on Caiaphas as he makes Caiaphas say, we have no king but Caesar. Who says it? Not all the Jewish people. The high priest says, we have no king but Caesar. He's basically saying, I worship no god but Caesar right now. He's my only king. And that's the high priest shouting this back to Pilate. And his last act of revenge is writing King of the Jews in three languages. You know, you may feel like you're right in the middle of other people's conflict. Maybe you're in the middle of some kind of conflict in your family. You're always playing the in-between. Maybe you feel like you're in the middle at work. There's these two that don't get along and you're just caught up in it. You know, Jesus was caught in the middle of a Caiaphas and a Pilate. And he would get hit on both sides. Pilate didn't hand... He didn't hang the sign of the Jews to pay Jesus homage. I think sometimes when we see that sign, King of the Jews, and it's written in all those three different languages, right? We think, wow, like maybe Pilate had some kind of revelation. No. People that walked by Golgotha, it was a common place that people walked by. They made a purpose that all the Romans, when they crucified people, and sometimes they ran out of crosses, they were crucifying so many Jewish people. They put them in a place where everybody would see. Where everybody would see. And so why does Pilate hang this sign, King of the Jews? Why does he do it? He's saying to the Jewish people, in Hebrew, your hopes are dashed. You're celebrating Passover? Guess what? You will never have a Messiah. Rome has defeated you. No one needs to raise up anymore. It's over. And then Latin, it's written in Latin for Romans to read, and it's written in Greek, the language of commerce. They want everybody to know. And then he places Jesus' crucifixion, like so many other Jews, in the place where the most crowded roads were chosen, because they want as many people to see that if you try to rise up, this is what Rome will do to you. They were using Jesus as a statement. They were using him as a statement. They did it on purpose. He did it on purpose. They were making an example out of Jesus to strike fear in the hearts of the Jews. But what does the Bible say? Perfect love casts out fear. What man would count as defeat, Jesus would count as victory. And I know we're not on Easter Sunday yet, but again, there's hope for our lives. Jesus had his eyes on the eternal even when he was on the cross. Jesus had his eyes on the eternal even when his back was being ripped apart, where his flesh was being ripped apart so that people couldn't even recognize him. Jesus tells us in the scripture that he prayed for Peter and he prayed for you and me. He prayed for us. And so this is the last thing I want to share, and then I'm going to close tonight. Professor Turnage shares with us that a lot of times when we think, right, we think of Peter and we think of him denying Jesus, right? Turnage writes that when the text is translated back in the proper Hebrew, the cock crowing, according to some scholars, the word was not a bird, but a man. Specifically, the priest who was in charge of locking the temple doors at night and then unlocking the doors each morning just before dawn. Interestingly, he would place the key each night in an opening in the stone floor in one of the many side rooms of the temple, and then he'd place a flat stone over it, and then he'd sleep on the key so that nobody else could open or close the temple at night. He'd put his sleeping mat there. And then just before dawn, sound like the right timeline? He would open up all the doors of the temple, crying out in a loud voice, three calls of attendance. All the priests prepare to sacrifice. All the Levites to their stations. All the Israelites come to worship. Then he would repeat these statements. It was his responsibility to rouse all the priests, the Levites, and the worshipers to call them to the morning services and sacrifices. So how does that impact you? How does that impact me and Peter as well? Well, it tells us that in the early morning, which correlates with Scripture, it also hits us even harder. And I believe it hit Peter harder when he called him to sacrifice. Peter, you're supposed to sacrifice. Peter, you are supposed to be with me. And then it's a call to worship. Well, is worship singing? No, worship is a lifestyle of laying ourselves down. Right? Romans 12 says that we are a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our reasonable act of worship. So it's in laying our lives down. And then we're called to our stations. We're on mission. And Peter would have been reminded that he went AWOL, absent without official leave. He left his post. But no matter whether we have been a denying Peter, a hypocritical, spiritual person like Caiaphas, or an outright evil, wicked Gentile, Jesus died for us all. And he offers mercy and grace to all. He died for you and me. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord God, we know that there are evil people in this world. We think of the Hitlers, we think of the Stalins, Mussolini, we think of others that come to our minds. God, we know that there are wicked people in this world who have committed atrocities. But Lord God, we also know that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and who should know it? Who could know it? And Lord God, we know that without you purifying us and making us new, without you coming and living inside of us, we are in the same boat, being moved by money and power and prestige and all kinds of things. Jesus, you call us. You love us. Your love is what held you there. In the midst of your body being torn apart, in the midst of you hanging on a cross with nails, your love held us there. And in the midst of this prayer, I just want to take a moment. I never want to not grab this moment. And that is, if you are far from God, but you want to ask him to be your Lord and Savior, you want to recommit your life, or maybe for the first time say, Jesus, I want you as Lord and Savior of my life. I know that my heart is wicked without you, and I know you're the only one that can clean it. I know that you're the only one that has a purpose and a mission and destiny for eternity for me. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? We're just in a state of prayer, guys. This is between you and the Lord. I see that hand. Amen. Any others? Would you just say in your heart, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior, and I put my trust in you. Wash me from my wickedness. Create in me a clean heart. Be my Savior. Be my God. And Lord, as all of us pray, as we culminate this night, Lord God, of having communion together as a body, knowing that we are saved by your great work, God, I pray that we would go in a state of reverence, knowing how wonderful and awesome you are, that you laid down your life. They didn't take it. Even evil and demonstrative and angry people didn't take your life. You could have left the scene. You could have went somewhere else. But you stayed for us. And we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.